I invite you to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 139, the psalm, as I just mentioned, that forms the foundation for the song we just heard. You found the book of Job last time, 2 weeks ago. The book of Psalms is right behind it. So locate that very familiar psalm and take out your outline to follow along. Psalm 139 is attributed to David, and it focuses on four great attributes of God. His omniscience is celebrated in verses 1 to 6. We're told that he knows everything. His omnipresence is highlighted in verses 7 to 12. He is present everywhere. Third, his omnipotence is seen in verses 13 to 18 in his formation of a human being in his mother's womb. And fourth, his holiness is on display, verses 19 to 25, as he destroys evil men and searches the heart of the believer. Our attention is drawn this morning to verses 13 to 18, one of the most instructive and eye-opening passages in the Bible regarding God's silent, skillful work in the darkness of the womb, creating and fashioning a new human being from conception to delivery. So look with me as I read Psalm 139, 13 to 18. I'm reading from the NIV this morning. "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you." David never got to see inside the womb as we can today with 2D, 3D, and 4D sonograms and ultrasounds. The womb was a secret place, as mysterious as the depths of the earth, verse 15. But the Holy Spirit revealed to him that God, who is everywhere present, even in the womb, verses 7 to 10, and can see as easily in the dark as in the light, verses 11 and 12, was actively at work knitting baby David together in his mother's womb, as he is with every other baby. I couldn't find any reliable data for a precise number, but there are tens of millions of women in the world who are pregnant at this moment. And God is at work in the womb of every one, creating his masterpiece. This is the second half of our little two-part mini-series on the sanctity of human life. If you weren't here for the first one, I would encourage you to go to our website and listen to the sermon. You have the outline that I gave out the last time on the front page of this outline, but there was a lot of information in the sermon that's not on the outline. As I said before, this is not a political issue. This is a moral and ethical and most of all biblical issue. The lives of millions of unborn, helpless, innocent babies are at stake, and the true church should be speaking with one voice on the topic. I want to do a more extensive series on the sanctity of human life from conception to death, but that'll come later, maybe this year, maybe next year, Lord willing. 16 years ago, Friday, January 22nd, marked the 48th anniversary of the infamous Roe v. Wade decision in 1973 that opened Pandora's box for what has rightly been called America's Holocaust. The Doe v. Bolton decision followed on its heels, and together these infamous legal mandates made by 7 of the 9 unelected men on the Supreme Court overrode all the state restrictions on abortion and essentially allowed abortion on demand for any reason, since the health of the mother was interpreted to include emotional health from any type of hardship the pregnancy might cause. The second decision also allowed for abortions to be performed in places outside or other than hospitals, which opened the door for abortion clinics like those run by Planned Parenthood to spring up across the nation. The result is at least 62 million reported legal abortions in clinics and hospitals in the U.S. over the past 48 years, not counting the millions more self-affected at home by abortion-causing drugs and some types of birth control devices. And that's just in the United States, a nation founded upon the biblical principle of an inalienable right to life. Worldwide, it is estimated that at least 73 million abortions are done every year, a staggering number. And that figure is admittedly low because of the difficulty of getting precise numbers from countries like India and North Korea and Iran, and especially China, where abortion has been legal since 1953 and compulsory abortions have been the norm since 1978 to enforce a government-mandated family size policy. From 1978 to 2015, it was a one-child policy, and millions of baby girls were aborted because couples wanted a son to carry on the family name. The male-female population ratio got so distorted in China that the communist government switched to a two-child policy in October 2015. But if a third pregnancy occurs, the couple must choose either an abortion, a huge fine and loss of health insurance, or possibly even forced sterilization. Today, this evening, the Super Bowl will be played, Super Bowl 50. The Chiefs and the Buccaneers played at Raymond James Stadium, the home of the Bucs. It's never happened before. That stadium seats normally a little over 65,600 people. It can be expanded to 75,000 seats for special occasions, and on any other year, it would be packed tonight. Not this time, but think about this. The number of babies aborted in the U.S. since 1973, 62 million, would fill 887 football stadiums seating 70,000 people. There are not 887 football stadiums in America that will seat 70,000 people. The last century has stained the earth with an ocean of innocent blood that like Abel's, it cries out to God for vengeance. There are many who believe that what our country is experiencing now is the beginning of God's judgment for our sins. Sadly, I believe they aren't correct. Last month, our nation celebrated the life of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. His niece, Dr. Alveda King, a strong pro-life advocate, who says the most compelling civil rights issue of all is the life of the unborn. In an article published last fall called President Trump, the most pro-life president since the Roe v. Wade decision, and then she listed all of the policies and decisions and judicial confirmations of the former president that, as she's put it, made America a much safer place for unborn babies. Tragically, but predictably, as he promised, President Biden, on his first day in office, began to systematically dismantle every pro-life policy of the former president that he's able to undo. He did away with the Mexico City policy that forbids American tax money from being used to promote or pay for abortions in foreign lands, a policy first put in place by President Reagan. He restored the $60 million to Planned Parenthood that the abortion giants had to forfeit because of its unwillingness to abide by President Trump's new Title X requirements. He promised to work to repeal the Hyde Amendment, named for pro-life former U.S. Representative Henry Hyde, that forbids tax money from being used to pay for abortions in the U.S. He has promised to reinstate the policies in 9 different federal agencies put in place by President Obama, removed by President Trump, that do not allow employees like nurses to opt out of procedures like abortion, even though such procedures offend their religious convictions. We know, with all of these executive orders, what the new administration and the leaders of the House and the Senate and our governor in Raleigh and our local mayor think about abortion. They think the same as the Hollywood elites and nearly all of the cultural elites today. They are all for it. They want no restrictions. They want no regulations. They want taxpayers to pay for them, whether we approve of them or not. But what does God say about killing an innocent, helpless, unborn baby in the womb? That's what we as followers of Jesus want to know. Our thoughts, our decisions, our position on this topic and every other topic are bound by what God has revealed to us in the pages of the Scriptures. We are people of the book, and we make no apology for that. The Bible is the revelation of the mind of God to us. It is the Word of God. It doesn't change. It's eternal. It doesn't need to change because it came from His perfect mind. It is our manual for living, the roadmap for our journey through this life, the lamp for our feet, the light for our path. This is God's universe, you see, and we are His creatures. He has the right to make the rules, to set the parameters, to place the boundaries of behavior. And He has made His position very clear on this subject of life. That's what we began to look at last time, 4 basic truths about the sanctity of human life, straight from God's Word. Let's review the first 2 quickly, and then we'll move on to the final 2. first, and you see this, and it's been 2 weeks, so I left your blanks empty so you could fill them in. Human life is uniquely in God's image. Nothing could be clearer than this in the Bible. Evolutionists, even so-called theistic evolutionists who claim to believe the Bible, teach that humans are just higher apes who have evolved to our present position, that we're just a part of the animal kingdom. But the only one who was there at creation and who actually created all the birds and insects and animals said before he did it that he was going to create humans unlike the animals in his image. And that's what he did. So every human being is created in God's image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 makes that crystal clear. But sin entered the picture and devastated humans, and yet the Bible is clear that God's image was marred but not erased by sin. Even in our fallen sinful state, as James affirms in James 3:9, we are still in the image of God. And because every human being retains God's image, then unlike the animals, moral accountability is attributed to the unborn. David understood this as he declared in Psalm 51:5, he was sinful at the moment of his conception, because he was born to sinful parents, conceived by them. Human life, even in the womb, is uniquely in God's image. Next truth, human life is to be preserved and protected. The Bible makes it clear that God commands this in no uncertain terms. In fact, he forbids and condemns murder. As the sixth commandment puts it very clearly, you shall not murder. And that's because there is something distinctly precious and unique about human life. Think about it. God commanded the killing and sacrificing of millions of animals, precious little lambs, didn't hurt anybody, and birds throughout the centuries of the sacrificial system he put in place, starting with Adam. But in contrast, he declared that human life is so precious and so unique, it must be protected, it must be preserved. Human life alone represents the image of God. In fact, that's the reason given that God establishes capital punishment for murder. He explained to Noah after the flood that whoever sheds the blood of man by man shall his blood be shed. This is not personal revenge. This is a human government set up to deal with this because in the image of God, God has made man. And in 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13 in the New Testament, God reiterated this responsibility for human government to carry out capital punishment for murder. Human life is created in God's image, and to murder a human being is to strike at God's image. That, of course, applies to murdering a human life that is still in the womb. Thankfully, there are still millions of people in this country who understand that. On Friday, January 29th, the 48th annual March for Life took place again in Washington, D.C., last year, 100,000 pro-life Americans gathered to march, but this year, because of the COVID restrictions, only a few pro-life leaders from across America were invited to march. All others were invited to join the march virtually. Speakers at the march included Benjamin and Kristen Watson. Benjamin played 16 years in the NFL, won a Super Bowl with the New England Patriots. He's now on the advisory board of Human Coalition, a pro-life organization. Jim Daly, president of Focus on the Family, whose Operation Ultrasound in pregnancy support clinics has saved nearly 500,000 babies from abortion over the years. Sissy Graham Lynch, Franklin Graham's daughter, who's taken a bold public stand for life and has a great article in the current Decision magazine. Lila Rose, a founder and president of Live Action that uncovered much of the grisly illegal work of Planned Parenthood. And our own J.D. Greer, pastor of the Summit Church here in Durham, one of the speakers. If you miss them, you can go online to read or hear their pro-life speeches. Here's the third truth. Human life begins at conception. Begins at conception. If you've been on the Through the Bible bus from the beginning, you remember from the cases of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah and Hannah that God grants or withholds conception in the womb. For example, a number of passages tell us that God opens the womb. Note this example in Genesis 29. When the Lord saw that Rachel was unloved, he opened her womb, or that Leah, I'm sorry, was unloved. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me." Very sad situation. Other passages make it clear that at times God closes the womb. For example, Genesis 20. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed all of the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. I know that infertility can usually be explained from a medical standpoint, but God asserts that he himself ultimately controls conception. To use the biblical terminology, God can and does open the womb and close the womb, so that we must understand that when a child is conceived, regardless of the circumstances, it is God who grants conception. The baby may have been unplanned. Probably two-thirds of those born to married couples who want children are unplanned as to the time. But the baby may be unwanted by the biological parents, but it is not unplanned or unwanted by God. It must be remembered that God gives conception. Not only does he grant conception, but he forms each child in the womb. That's what we just read. Listen to God's word to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." The word formed is the Hebrew word yatsar, used of God's special creation of Adam in Genesis 2, 7, and 8. It's used most frequently in the participial form, meaning potter, one who forms and fashions a piece of clay into a useful vessel. The idea that God fashioned Jeremiah in the womb just as he wanted him and set him apart for prophetic ministry before he was born is clearly set forth here. In other words, God was actively involved in the life of Jeremiah in his prenatal state. And Jeremiah was Jeremiah, the same person from the moment of conception. He wasn't a blob of tissue that later became a human being. Then listen to Job's testimony. The passage that we read last time, Job is in the midst of great suffering, and he doesn't understand why. Remember that Job lived 4,000 years ago before a page of Scripture had been written, and yet he knew something about what goes on in the hidden recesses of the womb that many in our modern scientific, supposedly enlightened age have long forgotten. Job knows that God made him, and he can't understand why God would take all the time and trouble to form him and fashion him and then destroy him. Look again at what he says. "I am the work of your hands," verse 3. "Your hands made me and fashioned me," an intricate unity, verse 8. "You molded me like clay," verse 9. "You poured me out like milk. You curdled me like cheese," verse 10. "You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews," verse 11. "You gave me life and showed me kindness and in your providence watched over my spirit." All of that happens in the womb. And then Job says in verse 18, "You brought me out of the womb." Job's words sound a lot like David's in the psalm that we read at the beginning. And rightly, and we normally associate that with the whole pro-life issue, and that's very, very cogent, both of these together. Listen again at some excerpts from David's testimony that we did read earlier. He said, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body." In this seminal psalm, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, celebrates the fact that God, the master craftsman, fashioned him in his mother's womb into the person God had chosen him to be. And he was a person from the moment of conception. Biblical scholar Ronald Allen says this about that psalm: "The Bible never speaks of fetal life as mere chemical activity, cellular growth, or a vague force. Rather, the fetus in the mother's womb is described by the psalmist in vivid pictorial language as being shaped, fashioned, molded, and woven together by the personal activity of God. That is, as God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, so he is actively involved in fashioning the fetus in the womb." End of quote. Another scholar, Carl Laney, says Psalm 139 is a strong biblical polemic against abortion, for it clearly demonstrates God's personal involvement in the creation, formation, and development of the human baby. That's why what Planned Parenthood does every day is so heinous and callous, as well as illegal. In July 2015, the Center for Medical Progress, a medical ethics watchdog group based in California, released the first of 14 undercover videos capturing Planned Parenthood officials describing their efforts to preserve and sell fetal organs. If you haven't seen those videos, you owe it to unborn babies to go online and look at one or two of them. They're still available. I checked yesterday. I'm surprised. In one video, over a salad and glass of wine, a Planned Parenthood doctor casually explains how they can sometimes preserve body parts of the unborn babies that can be sold. She glibly discusses how they sell the heart, the lungs, the liver. Doesn't sound like a blob of tissue to me. Another jokes that she hopes the business will become even more lucrative because she wants to buy a Lamborghini. The 11th video, released October 27th, 2015, captures Amna Dermish, an abortionist at a Planned Parenthood facility in Austin, Texas, describing how she illegally uses partial birth abortion procedures in hopes of getting an intact brain from a whole fetus. In another one, Dr. Susan Robinson talks about how tough that little rascal is, tough to pull it apart. In the 10th video, released September 15th, Deborah Vanderhey, National Director for Planned Parenthood's Consortium of Abortion Providers, discusses the financial benefit of harvesting fetal body parts. And all the Center for Medical Progress released 14 videos after a 30-month undercover operation. All of that indisputable evidence, and let me add that harvesting and selling aborted baby parts is a federal crime. It is a felony. And yet the Obama White House at the time said that Planned Parenthood upholds, quote, the highest ethical standards. President Obama's own record saying that Planned Parenthood is doing God's work. God bless you. Obviously, his vice president at the time, now President Joe Biden, fully agrees with his former boss. As soon as the first video was released in July of 2015, Planned Parenthood sent a memo to reporters and producers of the mainstream media urging them to ignore the videos. The media, almost entirely pro-abortion, happily fell in line. According to the Media Research Center, a conservative watchdog group that keeps tabs on the media's liberal bias, ABC, NBC, and CBS combined gave only 1 minute and 13 seconds out of 243 hours and 30 minutes of airtime to the videos that July. The following month, those networks failed to show any footage from the videos, even though this was indisputable visual and audible evidence of federal crimes, felonies, being committed on a massive scale. Ovid Lamontagne, the General Counsel for Americans United for Life, expressed the obvious: the left-leaning media doesn't want people to know these things are going on, that we have a runaway, unregulated, and abusive abortion industry in this country, which is extreme and radical. By the way, here's the rest of the story, as the late Paul Harvey would say. The Attorney General of California at that time, instead of opening a criminal investigation into the confessed crimes of Planned Parenthood, opened an investigation to prosecute and silence the pro-life media group that filmed the undercover videos and expose the crimes. And how was this stalwart public servant rewarded for turning the law and common sense on its head? She was elected the next senator from California when Barbara Boxer retired. And how has she been further rewarded? She was elected the first female vice president of the United States, Kamala Harris. Kamala Harris's successor as Attorney General of California continued her work by going full bore after the pro-life media group. His name is Javier Becerra, who served 12 terms in the U.S. House of Representatives before becoming California's Attorney General. For years, he has progressively led the charge to prosecute and silence David Daledon and Sandra Merritt, the two pro-life journalists who did the undercover work and exposed Planned Parenthood's gruesome illegal practices. Has Becerra been successful in his campaign to prosecute these pro-life heroes? Well, he got them charged with 15 felonies, not one charge against Planned Parenthood. And in November 2019, U.S. District Court Judge William Orrick ordered David Daledon to pay Planned Parenthood $870,000 in punitive damages. As outrageous as that is, it's not the end. On December 22nd, 2020, just 2 months ago, less than 2 months, the same Judge Orrick ordered Daledon and his colleague Sandra Merritt to pay Planned Parenthood over $13 million in attorney fees and cost, in addition to the more than $2 million in damages awarded by the jury. That's like a federal judge and jury in New York City ordering a private citizen to pay Osama bin Laden $16 million for exposing his plot to take down the Twin Towers on 9/11. You say, Dale, that's extreme. I don't think so. By the way, during the six-week trial, the good judge would not allow the jury to view any of the undercover videos. And oh yeah, Judge Orrick happens to be the founder of the ironically named Good Samaritan Family Resource Center that houses the Planned Parenthood of Northern California facility in its complex. He's their landlord. Because of the obvious conflict of interest, the attorneys for the accused asked the judge to be recused, that he would recuse himself from the trial. He, of course, refused. But back to Attorney General Javier Becerra. When he wasn't persecuting those pro-life heroes who exposed Planned Parenthood's ongoing federal crimes, he was busy leading the crusade to force pro-life pregnancy centers to provide free advertising for the abortion industry. And being an outspoken advocate for the Equality Act, the greatest threat to religious liberty ever to be introduced in Congress. And how is Javier Becerra being rewarded for his rabid persecution of the pro-life cause and wholehearted promotion of abortion with no restrictions? Even though Becerra has zero medical training or health credentials, he is President Biden's choice to head the Department of Health and Human Services. Jim Daly, president of Focus on the Family, described Becerra well. He said, ironically, the presumptive nominee for HHS has seemed to make the destruction of innocent life his own life's obsession, end of quote. You may be wondering, Dale, why are you telling us all this? Here's why. This whole sad, sordid story is a present-day, vivid, living example of how our state and federal governments are becoming more and more of what the prophet Isaiah described 2,700 years ago, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They turn God's morality on its head. Such actions also let us know that many of our state and national leaders have been given over to a reprobate mind, as Paul warned about in Romans 1:28. Knowing this should be great motivation to keep us on our knees before the Lord for our nation, the nation in which our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren will grow up, a nation far different and much further removed from God than the nation in which you and I grew up. Author John Raby made a great point at the time about the Planned Parenthood undercover video scandal. He wrote, either it will cause a great shift in the national debate on abortion, or it will show us the great searing of the American conscience. As Mother Teresa once noted, abortion is a crime that kills not only the child, but the conscience of all involved. Can we really hear about these atrocities that sound like the Nazi doctors' brutal experiments on the Holocaust victims in World War II and just shrug our shoulders? Will we continue to vote politicians into office who endorse the practices and hardly promote the taxpayer funding of groups like Planned Parenthood and prosecute the brave pro-life heroes who expose the gruesome illegal actions of this pro-abortion giant? Millions of Americans who call themselves Christians answered yes to that question on November 3rd and January 5th, as they do every 2 years. God help us. Are we now past feeling? As Paul warned about in Ephesians 4:19, many in our culture, including all of our current national, many of our state leaders, clearly are. And sadly, many at the grassroots level as well have seared their consciences toward the precious babies in the womb. Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis opened a new state-of-the-art pro-life display in the Creation Museum this past fall. I'm looking forward to seeing it. Back in the summer, Ham posted a notice on his Facebook page about the upcoming display, along with some photos of the lifelike models of unborn babies at different stages of development in the womb. On August 25th, he wrote a letter to his supporters to tell about the display, the Facebook post, and the responses. hundreds of comments were from people who enthusiastically supported the display and were looking forward to seeing it at the museum when it opened. I'm one of them. But then someone shared the post with an atheist Facebook discussion group. And suddenly Ham's Facebook post was flooded with vile, hateful, evil, blasphemous comments. Here are a few of the tamer samples. Are they eatable as is, or do I need to boil them first? Can I get a 10-piece with extra salt, please? Ranch and buffalo dipping sauce as well. Yum, yum, treat. Hail Satan, eat babies all day. I'm going to dedicate my first abortion to all of y'all when the time comes. I'd get pregnant and have abortions so I could donate all the fetuses to this cause, just doing the Lord's work. Avery Foley is a young mother of three who works at Answers in Genesis, giving talks at the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter, helping Ham write blogs, edit posts, and write scripts for his daily radio program. She helped sort through the myriad of vile comments. And she noted that nearly all the nasty comments came from men and women, mostly women, in their mid to late 20s. She writes, quote, think about that. The future teachers, educators, voters, parents, if they even choose to have children, really our future society, think it's funny to laugh and joke about not just killing, but eating unborn children as if they're candy or using them as sex objects. It's horrifying. Not only do individuals believe such depraved things, but they're proud of it. And they're willing to put it on social media along with their picture and name for all their friends and family as well as strangers to see. They know abortion kills a baby, but they don't care. They openly laugh at and celebrate the idea that they have the power and privilege to kill that unborn life. If that doesn't make you weep for the future, I don't know what will. End of quote. God said it through Solomon, all those who hate me love death. Actress Lena Dunham, a vocal advocate for abortion, promised before Halloween 2015, as the 11th of the undercover videos was being released, I'm going as something newsy, sexy, and cool, a Planned Parenthood doctor. Apparently, the prevailing attitude in Hollywood and now in Washington is that the doctors who brutally crush and dismember innocent, helpless, unborn babies in the womb are sexy and cool. Has our society been so given over to a reprobate mind that we no longer care? The governors of many states, including our own, obviously do not, as they sign radical abortion bills into law and veto all pro-life measures, even medical care for a one-minute-old infant that survives an abortion. But God cares, and if we're followers of Christ, then we will care. And we will continue to shed biblical light on this dark scenario. I don't like talking about these things, but we need to know the darkness of our culture so we can pray. So here's the biblical picture. God causes the child to be conceived in the womb. Then he fashions the child in the womb, just as he formed Adam from the dust. And then he gives children as gifts to parents. Gifts. Notice these examples. Jacob said to his brother Esau, they are the children God has graciously given your servant. Genesis 33:5. Joseph said to his father, Jacob, these are the sons God has given me here. That is, in Egypt. David says to all of us, behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Psalm 127:3. My three children are God's gift to me and Karen. Your children are his gifts to you. They are the arrows that we will shoot into a world that we won't live to see. Xavier Becerra and his wife have three children, three beautiful daughters, and I'm sure he loves them. But he lives with a moral disconnect of loving his children who were once in the womb and vigorously promoting the murdering of millions of other babies in the womb, all of which were God's gifts to their parents. Heinrich Himmler, the head of the Nazi SS and the second most powerful man in Germany behind Adolf Hitler, was the father of three children. I'm sure he loved them. He's also described in a 2008 German news magazine as one of the most brutal mass murderers in history and the architect of the Holocaust. He too lived with the moral disconnect of callously murdering Jewish children by day and coming home to his children at night. Abortionists like Dr. Kermit Gosnell of Philadelphia also lived that disconnect every day for years. He finally was tried and convicted of the murder of three babies and manslaughter of one woman and is in federal prison, but for decades he regularly delivered late-term babies alive and then murdered them by snipping their brainstem with a pair of scissors. Only God knows how many newborn infants he murdered over the years, although he would cut off one of the feet of his little victims and keep them in a glass of alcohol as trophies in his office. Many of the jars were still in the office when the investigators first arrived. Gosnell has never expressed remorse for what he did and taught his assistants to do. The Irish investigators, Anne McAleeny and Phelan McAleer, who followed his story and published it in their book, and I read every gruesome word of that book, it's now been made into a movie, called Gosnell, quote, the most prolific serial killer in American history. However, not everyone wants him to pay for his heinous crimes. Many people were upset when home movies of Hitler playing with children were aired in documentaries after the war. They showed him as too human. The people didn't want to admit that Hitler was human. But Hitler and Himmler and Margaret Sanger and Gosnell and Becerra and all the rabid pro-abortion politicians today were and are human and reveal the depravity and cruelty of the human heart that rejects and destroys the gracious gifts that God offers. You know, we're learning that many of the women who have had abortions really believed that their unborn child was a gift from God. They wanted to keep their child but were coerced or forced to have an abortion. In spite of all the rhetoric of choice and the supporters of NARAL who are proud of their abortions, they don't regret it, and the vile women who posted on Ken Ham's Facebook page, the fact is that 64% of women who have had abortions didn't want to but felt pressured to do so from their boyfriend or parents or husband, nearly 2 out of 3. And thanks to groups like Operation Outcry and Silent No More, the voices of those post-abortive women are being heard. They are reaching Congress and legal briefs and thankfully convincing at least a few of our legislators and judges that abortion harms women. They are convincing more and more people that in spite of the testimonies of radical feminists and beautiful actresses at the Democratic Convention every 4 years, abortion on demand is not a precious, inalienable right of women that must be preserved at any cost. Even though President Biden has promised to do his best to codify Roe v. Wade into federal law. In fact, mounting evidence proves that abortion is anti-women. After all, think about it, more than half the 62 million plus babies killed by abortion in the last 48 years in the U.S. were female, and far more than 50% aborted in China were female. And most of them would have been young and middle-aged women in their prime today. Bob and Pam understood that a child is a gift from God. In the 1980s, they'd moved to the Philippines with their young family. Months later, Pam became infected with a dangerous pathogenic amoeba and slipped into a coma. Strong medications turned her condition around, but while on extended treatment, she became pregnant. The doctors knew that the potent drugs could have already killed the embryo, so they strongly recommended an abortion. Instead, Pam chose to discontinue her treatments in hope of saving her baby's life, and in doing so, she was putting her own life at risk. She and Bob asked God to help them. The difficult months that followed ended with 2 final months of bed rest. Then on August 14, 1987, a healthy, though somewhat malnourished, baby boy was safely delivered. They named him Timothy, Timothy Richard Tebow. If you watch the 6'3", 235-pound Tim Tebow played quarterback at the University of Florida, you know it's hard to imagine he was ever the outcome of a troubled pregnancy, but what if his mother had chosen to abort him? Tim won the Heisman Trophy as a sophomore, was a finalist in both his junior and senior years. He set the record for both rushing and passing for 20 touchdowns in a single season. He led his team to 2 national championships. He was drafted in the first round into the NFL, led the Denver Broncos to a playoffs in 2012. To a thrilling playoff victory over the Pittsburgh Steelers. He's currently pursuing his dream of playing Major League Baseball with a minor league farm team in the New York Mets, and he married a former Miss Universe from South Africa last year. But for Christians, his sterling testimony and bold stand for Christ in the public arena are far more important and encouraging than his prowess on the gridiron or the diamond. He was one of the speakers at the March for Life in Washington 10 days ago. But even if he'd never played a single football game, Tim Tebow's story, which was featured in a 30-second commercial during Super Bowl 44, needs to be told in our day of cheap life and disposable pregnancies. Think about it. The first babies aborted in 1973, when abortion became legal, would turn 48 this year, still in the prime of their lives. But we'll never know what would have become of the 62 million plus American babies aborted since then. By the way, as a powerful testimony to what I'm talking about right now, if you've never read or listened to Frank Peretti's short story, Tilly, I urge you to get a CD copy and listen to it. I promise you, you will never forget it. As newspaper sports writer Sally Jenkins says, abortion doesn't just involve serious issues of life, but potential lives. Heisman Trophy winners, scientists, doctors, artists, inventors, little leaguers who would never come to be if their birth mothers had not wrestled with the stakes and chosen to carry those lives to term. Pam Tebow had a valid medical reason to abort, but the great majority of abortions are merely for convenience and have nothing to do with medical emergencies. It has been said that we live in a world that knows the cost of everything, but the value of nothing. An average early abortion generally costs between $500 and $1,000, depending on which part of the country you live in, but the amazing tiny baby who is aborted is treated with no more value than the biomedical waste with which it's incinerated. I went online this week to a few abortion clinic sites to see the language they used. They referred to the baby as being killed as, quote, uterine content or pregnancy tissue being safely removed. Never as a tiny person created in God's image being fashioned by his care, whose life is brutally and painfully snuffed out. Thank God that Bob and Pam Tebow understood that human life begins at conception and it's to be preserved and protected because it exists in God's image. Now, there's one other truth. My time's almost gone, but I'll need to assert this morning because it's so important, and that is human life is redeemed by God. Redeemed by God. This is the vital part of the sanctity of human life debate that's often omitted. But thank the Lord, it's true. Human life is redeemed by God. There's two facts to note here. First of all, Christ became a human in his incarnation. We just celebrated that at Christmas. John 1:14 tells us that Christ was the eternal divine word, the second member of the Godhead, who became a human being. The word became flesh and dwelt among us for 3.5 decades. Hebrews 2 reminds us that Christ did not become an angel or an animal or some other part of the creation. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, note how this was accomplished. First, he was conceived in his mother's womb by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1, Luke 1, make that clear. Gabriel made it very clear to Joseph and Mary. Second, he developed in the womb and was born. Luke 2, Galatians 4. It was his conception that was miraculous. The pregnancy and the birth were quite normal. Third, he grew to adulthood and experienced hunger, thirst, weariness, weeping, and testing. And we could add to that list. In other words, he demonstrated over and over that he was fully human while also being fully divine. Absolutely unique. Nobody like Jesus in the universe. Fourth, he suffered horribly and died. And that's the second main point to note. Christ died for humans in his crucifixion. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear that he did not provide redemption for animals or angels, but for humans. No animal needs to be saved. He's not morally culpable. And no angel will ever have the chance to be saved. Only humans can experience salvation because Jesus became a human being so he could pay for the redemption of human beings. And having picked us up out of the mire of our sin and redeemed us, he elevates redeemed humans to reign with him for all eternity in a new earth and heaven that he has prepared for them. Absolutely unbelievable. What a mind-boggling future stretches out before you and me, if you know the Lord. We get to be a part of the rapture and the resurrection, whether we already died or still here. We get to come back with Christ at the second coming, see him in the campaign of Armageddon. We get to experience the millennial kingdom and see this earth with the curse lifted. My, I'm looking forward to that. We get to live on the new eternal earth that has no effects of sin whatsoever, live in the new Jerusalem. I'm really looking forward to that. We get to see God. We get to be with Christ forever, and all because the one who created human life in the first place chose to provide redemption for us fallen sinners, and then to elevate us to be his co-heirs. Wow. Millard Sharon used to love to quote this verse at the Lord's table. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called sons of God. 1 John 3:1. Hundreds of thousands of women who have had abortions, and many of the men who forced them into it, have found forgiveness and healing at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that's where our Lord paid for that sin and every other sin. Our salvation is based upon what Jesus did for us, not anything we do. That's why I can stand before a grieving family at a graveside, as I've done about a dozen times over the past year, and assure them on the authority of Scripture that their loved one who trusted the Lord, who died believing in Christ, is there in the Lord's presence. The body might be there, but the real person is with him. The Apostle John wrote, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Do you? 1 John 5:13. This is the testimony, previous two verses. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Nowhere else. No one else. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And that divides the human race in every generation. Everybody on the planet right now either has the Son of God or they do not. If they have the Son of God, if they put their trust in him, they have eternal life. If they have not, they do not have life, but the wrath of God is abiding on them right now. Where are you, dear one? You're in one of those two. There's no in between. Do you have that assurance that you have the Son of God and so have eternal life? We can have that assurance because God's Son became a human being and redeemed human beings by his death on the cross. Let me leave you with this. Thank you for listening so attentively this morning. God is unquestionably pro-life. Are you? Sadly, there are millions of people across this nation who claim that they love Jesus who are not. I don't understand it. Let's stand with heads bowed. Lord, we are so grateful that you have not left us in the dark on this important subject. We confess that the church does not speak as one voice as we should across this land, that there are many who compromise your word and thus muddy the water for unbelievers. And Lord, we don't condemn those who have had an abortion any more than you do. In so many cases, they condemn themselves, the guilt that they carry. But we're so thankful that there is forgiveness at the cross, that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. We thank you that there is healing. And Lord, we just want to lift our country to you. It grieves us to see the thinking, the depraved thinking of so many in leadership who, for whatever reason, turn a blind eye to this horrible Holocaust that has stained the blood of our nation and the blood of this earth with innocent, the surface of this earth with innocent blood. Father, we can only ask your forgiveness. We thank you for your mercy. We know we deserve judgment. We pray that in wrath you would remember mercy, that your people might rejoice in you. Lord, help us to be faithful, to stand. We know that this position is increasingly unpopular, would be considered hate speech by many. But Lord, it is not hateful to speak the truth as long as we speak it in love. to reject the truth, to give people false hope, would be the most unloving thing we could do. Lord, we love you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you that we are here, that we were born, that we are alive, and that we are redeemed. We pray for any who might not know the Savior. Draw them to yourself. Cleanse us today, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.